the Word of God. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 7, we're going to be studying Stephen's speech. And if you notice in your bulletin, I put 53 verses in there. Well, I'm not going to read all the 53 verses unless one of you wants to do that. Anybody? No? Okay. All right. So, but I'm going to look at some selections from this passage. And this passage is, it really can be instructive to us, especially as we've been talking about the book of Acts and the role of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit empowers the church, and He leads us to greater faith in Jesus Christ, and He leads us to have power to walk out our faith in our daily life. And so where Evan was talking about singing about believing on a daily basis and really trusting God, so this is what the type of thing that the Holy Spirit does. And Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is in a rough spot, and we're going to take a look at what he tells the court. So as we've left Stephen, he'd been doing these miracles and signs as he went around speaking and teaching about Jesus. And we saw last week how some people in a certain synagogue didn't like this. And so they kept debating with Stephen, and they kept losing the debates. So they finally rose up with some false witnesses to accuse Stephen. They got him arrested and set up on false charges. So now we see him standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court in Jerusalem. And this is a religious court. It's presided over by the high priest. And the most influential people in that court were Sadducees. We talked about the Sadducees before. They were guys who did not believe in the supernatural. They thought that when you died, you just died. Your soul died with your body. They didn't believe in a future resurrection. They didn't believe in eternal life. The Sadducees had cozied up to the Romans, who were the government in power at the time. And the Sadducees did that because they wanted to hold on to their political power. If you read the news these days, it seems like one of the things that they want to talk about is the election of 2016, right? Here we are, early 2015, and we're already talking about it, and it's like for the next year and a half, this is just going to be barraging us, and it just seems like it's, that's all that we hear about sometimes. It's annoying, to me anyway. Maybe you love it, but what you're seeing is the candidates are coming forward and they're declaring their candidacy or they're raising money. And, the cynic in me starts to think how much of this is what they really believe and how much of this is just stuff that they're going to say to curry favor with the right groups in order to piece together some type of coalition to get the votes and to win. The cynic in me just says how much do they really believe and how much are they really just saying what they need to say? And that goes for people on both sides of the aisle. So if you think about the Sadducees, think about politicians. Think about worldly, secular, unbelieving pragmatists. I'm not saying all politicians have to be that. But in the Sadducees' case, most of them were worldly, secular, unbelieving pragmatists. And they had to use the language of religion in order to hold on to their power. And so they had, especially in ancient Israel, they had to talk about God. They had to talk about the temple. They had to use these concepts. But behind it all, they were pragmatic and worldly people who wanted to just hold on to what they had. So these were not good guys. They were evil guys, most of them, who used the political and religious system for selfish gain. And this new preaching about Jesus from people like the apostles, people like Stephen, that threatened the Sadducees' hold on their power and their position. So again, if you think about corrupt politicians, I'm not saying all politicians are corrupt, but there are some that are obviously corrupt. Do you think about those corrupt politicians who talk about high and lofty moral principles, but you know that they're really interested in just putting money in their pockets and holding on to the power? Those are the guys that Stephen is dragged before for this trial. And so let's look at Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Page 775 in here if you want to follow along. Then the high priest asked him, Stephen, "Are these charges true? To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. So who's been to Sunday school before? Raise your hand. Okay? You know this from Sunday school, don't you? This is just very basic Israel history. But in verse 1, the high priest says, "Are these charges true?" So we have to look back at what the charges were. What were they accusing Stephen of doing? Well, remember from last week, there were these lying witnesses, these false witnesses, and they came and they accused Stephen of speaking against Moses, speaking against God, speaking against the law, and speaking against the temple. Now, these charges were not true. They were made up, but they dealt with the most revered concepts within that society. So the charges were calculated to create maximum anger, maximum distrust, maximum hatred against Stephen. You know, you think about our cultural climate today with all of the media and all the ways that we can communicate with each other. And you think about some of the most incendiary remarks that are thrown at different people, right? And the arguments that get started. And certain things, you know, if you call someone a racist, obviously, that's, you know, one of the most incendiary things you could say against someone, or a bigot, or whatever. And so, you know, these are the types of things that awaken the passions in our culture, where if you get called that, or if you call somebody else that, there's going to be a fight that's going to break out, right? And so, in Stephen's culture, these types of charges were like that. They were going to create the maximum amount of effect, a negative effect against Stephen. So when Stephen in chapter 7 starts giving this speech and he starts talking about Israel's history, he's telling them, "I am not guilty of these charges." But more importantly, he's telling them that the history that he was supposed to be speaking against actually reflects Jesus Christ that Stephen had been witnessing about. So he's retelling key points of Israel's history to show that he accepted that history. He was a faithful man to his culture, but that Israel's history also pointed to Jesus. And if you read through the rest of the speech, you see that verses 2 through 16 cover Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs or forefathers of the Israelites. If you read verses 17 through 19, they deal with Exodus, where there's this new Pharaoh in Egypt, and he starts persecuting the Israelites and forcing them to kill all of their baby boys. And God raises Moses up, who is special in his sight, brought up in Pharaoh's house, and was powerful in word and deed. Verses 23 through 29 deal with Moses having to flee Egypt because he murdered an Egyptian. Verses 30 through 36 are the burning bush episode from chapter 3 in Exodus, where God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Well, note that if you read through this, you'll see that Stephen says nothing bad about Moses. He says Moses was actually God's chosen deliverer for the people, and through the plagues and the miracles, God delivered the people from Egypt through Moses, just as he promised to do. Verses 37 through 43 deal with the Israelites 40 years in the desert, how Moses was with them. Moses was leading them, but they turned away to worship idols. And this covers the rest of Exodus and then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So through all of this, Stephen is very wisely showing that he affirms Israel's history. He affirms the things that the people are throwing accusations at him about. If you look at verses 35 through 39, let's read those together. Stephen says, "This is the same Moses whom they had rejected, the people had rejected, with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." So Stephen is affirming Moses' leadership, but he's also pointing toward what some of the leaders of the people did, namely rebel against Moses. Then in verses 44 through 50 of chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen addresses the issue of the temple. And he says, "First of all, we had a tabernacle, we had a movable tent where God's presence dwelt in a special way. God gave this design of this tabernacle to Moses. It moved around with the people as a sign of God's presence with them. This tabernacle lasted until King David for 400 years, until David designed one and Solomon built a permanent temple in Jerusalem. And from that point on, God set his name in the temple." So Stephen is going through this whole history. And again, he's saying, "I am not against these parts of our history. I'm not against the Bible. I'm not against God's intervention in our history." He was not blaspheming. His speech would be kind of like an American standing up and saying, you know, in 1776, the founding fathers signed the Declaration of Independence, and it led to the Revolutionary War. We won the Revolutionary War, and then we ratified the Constitution, which made us one nation made up of states. And, you know, we have a Congress, we have a president, we have a Supreme Court. So it would just be very standard agreeing with the history. But what Stephen does is he starts emphasizing certain details in the history because those details point to Jesus. Now this is very clever, very wise. And the first thing that he does to do that is he mentions Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph in Genesis, Joseph was a son of Jacob or Israel. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. His brothers were jealous of him. Remember, they threw him into the pit and they sold him into slavery. Yet God was with him and he delivered Joseph from prison and he raised him up to rule over his brothers as the second in command of Egypt. And Joseph ended up making himself known to his brothers after he was mistreated by them, after he became second in command of Egypt. And he not only made himself known to his brothers, he rescued his brothers from the famine that they were in, and he forgave them. So Joseph was the rejected rescuer of his people. So it's very clever of Stephen to bring up Joseph and emphasize Joseph in the history here. And then next, Stephen goes to Moses, and he talks about how Moses was a special child, and Moses was an outsider to his own countrymen. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household, so he had a special upbringing. But his fellow Israelites didn't understand his purpose or his motives, and they ended up rejecting his leadership. Where it says here, who made you ruler and judge over us? You know, they didn't want Moses to be their leader. Yet Moses was God's choice, and after a period of being exiled, Moses was sent back to his people by God as the leader through whom God would deliver the people. So Moses, like Joseph, was a rejected rescuer and even a prophet and a leader. You might have noticed where Stephen brings up Moses talking, where Moses says, God will send you a prophet like me from among your own people. And that's referring to Jesus. Peter and John have already preached that exact verse and said, yeah, Moses was talking about Jesus 1,500 years later. So Stephen very cleverly points to people in Israel's history that are the rejected rescuers of the Israelites. And you know where he's going with this. What's funny, it's kind of funny in kind of a grotesque way. The leaders here look back on Moses with fondness. Like they go, oh yeah, Moses, he was amazing. And look at the law that he gave us. And he was our leader and God really used him. But at the time of Moses, what did the people end up doing to Moses? Repeatedly, you know, they rejected him. They rebelled against him. They grumbled against him. They threatened to go back to Egypt multiple times. A bunch of times they're like, well, we're just going to chuck this. We're going back to Egypt. We don't know Moses. What is he doing out here? Did you bring us out here to die in the desert, Moses? They said that to Moses like 50 times. So Moses was not exactly warmly embraced and accepted as the leader at the time. And Stephen's like, yeah, you remember that? Despite his miracles and his teachings, despite the fact that he was God's son, Jesus was rejected by his brothers and rejected by his countrymen. And many of his own people, especially the elites, didn't want him as their leader. His own disciple betrayed him. These chief priests and elders, the religious leaders, were jealous of him and they gave him up to be murdered. Just like Joseph was his brothers were jealous of him. God vindicated Jesus and raised him up from the dead. And so just like Joseph and just like Moses, Jesus is the ultimate example of the rejected rescuer of his people. And not just of the people of Israel, but of the whole world. That's why you and I are here today. He's our rescuer. He is our Savior. And so the irony here is that the very law of Moses, which these religious leaders were accusing Stephen of, you know, like blaspheming against, that very law points to Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't see it. That's the irony. Very similar to how Moses' contemporaries rejected him, or Joseph's brothers rejected him. But each one of those men were God's choices to rescue Israel. You see the parallels? Very, very clever thing that Stephen does. And now the religious elite has rejected Jesus, the Messiah. And they are resisting the Holy Spirit's present testimony about Jesus through Stephen and through the apostles. That's what they're doing. So Stephen turns this against these worldly, unbelieving, secular people, and he points the finger back at them and says, yeah, you guys are accusing me of being against all of these things, but in reality, it is you who are working against God and resisting him. Let's look at verses 51 through 53 here in our text today. It says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So what is Stephen doing here? First, he's calling them stiff-necked. This is an idiom. This is saying that they were so stubborn that they wouldn't turn their heads to look or to listen to God. He says that they are uncircumcised in heart. Now, circumcision was obviously very important to the Jewish people. God gave it to Abraham as a command. And so circumcision was a sign of being dedicated to God and being obedient to God, being one of his people. So if they're uncircumcised, that meant that they were disobeying God. And they were like people who didn't even know God. They were like Gentiles. That's what he's saying, in their hearts. To be uncircumcised in ears or in hearing meant that their ears were not open to God like pagans who didn't know God. So he's saying, you guys are just as bad in your heart as the nations out there. And then he says, you always resist or oppose or strive against the Holy Spirit. Now, to resist the Holy Spirit, it means that God's Spirit is trying to show you some truth or make something clear to you, to give you a witness or tell you what God is speaking, and you aren't listening. You resist what God is telling you, and you refuse to accept it. So if you see the picture up there, the guy going like that, that is what. And we'll see next time we talk about Stephen, you'll see the reaction to to his speech here. The enemies of Jesus had resisted his miracles and his signs, and they refused to accept them as signs that Jesus was the Messiah. So the Holy Spirit was showing loud and clear by doing all of these miracles through Jesus that he was the guy, he was the Messiah, he was the Savior. But even people who saw those miracles, some of those people resisted that testimony. These worldly, secular, unbelieving leaders. Now, they had also resisted the testimony of the apostles, and they were also rejecting Stephen, who was speaking by the Holy Spirit about Jesus right in front of their face. So Stephen is saying, you guys are always resisting what God is telling you. You are just like your ancestors who persecuted and killed God's prophets. You have resisted and rejected the word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and now you have killed the Messiah himself. That's what he is saying. Now, we need to remember, especially in today's world, that this is Stephen. He is a Jewish man, and he is arguing against the corrupt and evil leaders of Judea. And this is not anti-Semitic, and this is certainly not an excuse for anti-Semitism. This is not a reason for Gentiles to label the Jewish people certain things. These are a very small subset of the Jewish people of Stephen's day, and he, as a Jewish man, is critiquing people within his own culture. So these leaders who were stubborn and arrogant and unbelieving, just like a number of leaders in Israel's past, we could look at the history of any nation or any people, and we could pick out leaders who are stubborn and arrogant and unbelieving and resisting some part of God's truth to them in any culture on earth. And so in no way is this some excuse for anti-Semitism or labeling Jewish people a certain thing. You understand? Okay. So Stephen, even though he was from this culture, he was a Jewish man, and the leaders were from this culture, they were clearly at odds with each other, and the reason is because of Jesus Christ. And we see that even today. In American culture, it's often talked about the divide. You know, we're polarized. We can't have unity. Okay, now, I certainly don't want to equate Christianity with one side of the political process or the other side, but it's just very clear how polarized we are in this country. And one of the reasons for that is that there is a segment of the culture that seems to be running as far and as fast away from God's truth as it possibly can. And it's hard to come to terms when one segment of the culture, the Christian, those who are truly Christian, want to follow Christ, and then another segment of the culture seem to be running as far away from Christ as possible. And there's a lot of other groups in there too. I'm not dividing us into two camps. There's no way. But understand that Jesus brings division. And we don't necessarily always think about it that way. Jesus and the truth of God brings division. His desire is that all of us would turn to God and believe in Him and follow Him. That's what the Lord wants. And if we did that, there would be unity. But as long as we have some who are for and some who are against, there's going to be division. Does that make sense? How do we apply this today? Is it the call on the church for us to create a theocratic nation? No. Is it the call of the church to take over the political process and insist that, you know, this particular party or this particular way is something that everybody has to accept? No. Is it the call in the church to promote the truth of Christ by coercion and threatening and finger pointing? No. It's the call of the church to live out our faith in front of other people, loving them and serving them, and allowing God to work through us as we do that and as we speak truth. And through that process, God will call people to Himself. I love how Stephen is willing to glorify Christ even at the cost of his life. I love how Stephen went through Israel's history and pulled out details about Joseph and Moses to show that God uses people who were rejected by their own people. Stephen was actually a type of outsider. He was the one with a Hellenistic background, while the chief priest and his cohorts were the ones who should have been believing the scriptures the best and following God the closest. But instead, God was using Stephen the outsider to speak truth to these people. And I love how God does that. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of that. He was rejected and killed not just by the leaders, but by the Romans. Yet he is the resurrected king who gives eternal life to all who trust him. He understands what it is like to be rejected. He understands what it is like to be hated. So I love the example of Stephen, willing to live out his faith and speak the truth to his culture, even at the cost of his life. And that is a great example. What else do we learn from this text? Well, we look at the example of the chief priests, the Sadducees, and those who got it wrong. Why did they get it wrong? Why would they resist the Holy Spirit? It's a very sobering thing, you know, if you think about it. The Holy Spirit is God's power at work. He is a member of the Trinity who is on earth to convince people of the truth about Jesus Christ, and He does that by sharing the truth through His servants. He does that by working in our hearts, calling us to believe. He does that by miracles. He does that by working through the Bible. I mean, a myriad of different ways. He's involved in speaking the truth to the world. And so for somebody to be resisting or always resisting the Holy Spirit, that is a very scary and sobering thing. When the truth is spoken or witnessed to always be like, no, 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 I don't want to hear it. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Well, for one reason, they were interested in their own position and their own money, power and greed. Their hearts were filled with those things, and so they were not listening to God. They were not open to believing that Jesus was the Messiah, even with the miracles, even with the teaching, even with the apostles, even with other witnesses for Him. They were not open to that fact because they were hanging on to their love for this world so tightly power and position and money and status and fame and all the things that are glorified in our world. They were holding on to those things so tightly, they didn't want to listen to God. It was like there was no room in their hearts for the truth because they were so in love with this other stuff. That's one reason why they resisted the Holy Spirit. Another reason is they did not probably know the scriptures very well. Typically, it was the Pharisees who knew the scriptures very, very well. But before his death, Jesus told some of the Sadducees, and maybe with some of these very same people here with Stephen, Jesus said, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." So they had access to the scriptures, and they should have known the scriptures incredibly well, but they may not have known them well. And so this is a warning to us. You know, we want to make sure we know the scriptures well, so that when the Holy Spirit is showing us something, we aren't like this. When the Apostle Paul preached later than this story, the Bereans searched the Bible carefully to make sure he was speaking the truth and his facts and his references were correct. And I find that amazing because the Apostle Paul was an apostle. And he's doing miracles like, you know, we would be amazed at. And yet they still went to the Hebrew scriptures and they said, is what he is preaching true? Is this right? Or is he just making this up? They went back to God's word and they made sure that this was true. And so we need to have that same attitude of the Bereans, that we need to know the scriptures well enough so that when I preach or that there are other teachers out there or the books that we read or the stuff that the media tells us, we need to know whether it is true or not. And the only way we know that is by comparing it to the word of God. God never contradicts his written word. The Holy Spirit never changes what he has already written. You see that Stephen affirmed the scriptures. He did not change those stories, but he pointed out what was already in there. So if we want to know God, we need to know his Bible. If we want the Holy Spirit to use us, we need to know that word. It is a non-negotiable. So we are called as Christians to spend time with the Bible every single day. We need to do that. It's like eating food. We really should be using a systematic study of the Bible and not just jumping around. Earlier this year, I talked about reading through the Bible in a year. And there are plenty of plans available to do that. You can find them online at BibleGateway.com or other sites. Or if you download the Bible app for your phone, they have the reading plans on there. It doesn't have to be a one-year plan. There are longer plans. But the important thing is we're spending some time with the Bible every day, and we're doing it in a way so that we hit all the books of the Bible. And we're not just jumping from Psalms back to John, back to Psalms, back to Proverbs, back to John. You know, I mean, that's not how to do it. We need a way of hitting every book in that Bible. It's there for a reason. So the Sadducees probably didn't know the scriptures very well. And that hurt them. And then they didn't believe the scriptures. Remember what Jesus said to them. He said, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." So one reason they were messed up is because they didn't know the Bible. The other reason is they didn't believe. They didn't think that God could actively intervene in today's world. They didn't think that God is a living presence, a living being doing stuff, working for good, engaged in his people's lives. He is doing things in the world. He's not the watchmaker God who just wound this whole thing up and then stepped out and said, "Okay, I'm done here." They didn't believe the scriptures. I'll never forget when I was a freshman in college and I'd only been a Christian for just a couple of years, and I met a grad student. He was a PhD student who was getting his PhD in Old Testament, but he made it very clear he didn't believe it was God's word. He thought it was made up stories. And even at age 18, I thought, wow, that is mind-blowing to spend all that time and all that energy and all that money to get a PhD in something that you don't even believe. How tragic. He might have come out of that study knowing a lot about the Old Testament, but if he didn't believe it was God's word, and he didn't believe that the living God was actively involved in the world, he missed the whole point. It'd be like taking physics and then never applying that knowledge and thinking that the world is just made up of totally chaotic things and never learning about never using the physical laws. Why learn about God's word, spend 7 years or whatever it was, 4 to 7 years doing that, and then never believe it? The Sadducees were in error because they did not believe that this was true. So why did they resist the Holy Spirit? Their hearts were too filled with the things of this world. They loved their stuff in this world too much. They weren't willing to give it up. They resisted the Holy Spirit because they didn't know the Scriptures. And they resisted the Holy Spirit because they didn't believe the Scriptures. And in contrast, Stephen was willing to give up his own life for Christ. He knew the Scriptures well, as you can see from the 53 verses that he tells the story of Israel in. And he believed them. Now, you and I, those of us who are believers in Jesus, when the Holy Spirit showed us that the gospel is true, we didn't resist him. We believed him at some point, right? You know, some of us may have resisted for a while, but eventually we came to terms with it and we said, okay, Lord, I believe that this is true. This is real. I will follow you. But we still deal with the old nature and we still struggle with temptations, don't we? And even Christians can resist and rebel against what God is trying to tell us. You know, the Holy Spirit comes along and he shows us in the Bible a principle that we need to apply in our lives, but in response, we might often do something like this. No, I do not want to hear that. Has that ever happened to you? You ever done that? No, of course not. Never, never. We want to have hearts that are sensitive to God's guidance, don't we? We want to be full of the Holy Spirit. And we can learn from their negative example, from the Sadducees' negative example, to let go of the things of this world and say, Lord, I don't want to love this world. I want to have a healthy balance between living in the world but not loving it. We want to be open to the Holy Spirit's filling by knowing the Scriptures, by reading and studying them every day. And if you want help in doing this, I would be happy to help you. It's a joy to help people know how to get more and more into the Bible. And then the other elders, Vimal and Cameron and Kevin, they would love to as well. It's a joy to help people dig into the Bible better. We want to be more open to the Holy Spirit's filling by believing the Word, not just knowing it, believing it. By asking God to give us hearts of faith in His promises. And when we read a promise in the Bible, say, okay, I'm going to apply this. I'm going to use this. I'm going to act as if this is true because it is true. It is God's word. I'm going to trust this. When God says that he promises forgiveness of sins, I am going to believe that and I'm going to stop beating myself up all the time. But I'm going to trust that when God says he forgives, he forgives. When God says to put our future in his hands, to trust him with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understandings and all of our ways to acknowledge him, and he will make our path straight. I'm going to trust that and say, Lord, if I truly put my life in your hands, you will make my path straight according to what you want it to be, according to your will for my life. I'm going to trust that. I'm going to do that. Those are the ways that the text today urges us to be full of the Holy Spirit. Let go of our love for this world, know the Scriptures, and believe the Scriptures. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for communion today. Lord, we definitely are grateful for your word and your message through your word. We know that the primary way the Holy Spirit works is through your Bible, applying it to our lives, reminding us of what it says, convicting us when we've gone wrong, encouraging us with your promises. Lord, help us to know your word better by spending more time with the Bible, by being disciplined enough to do that on a daily basis. Lord, help us to believe your word, to not just read it as something that isn't relevant. Help us to apply it to our lives and really believe it. Give us hearts that are open to trusting your word. And Lord, we also pray that if we have a hold on this world's goods, on stuff, on material things, on power, on glory, on whatever, God, that if our hearts are attached to those things, we pray that you would loosen the grip in our hearts. And that instead, Lord, we would develop more of a love for you and for your kingdom, and that we would find joy in you and in your kingdom instead of finding our joy in everything this life has to offer. Help us to do that, God. Enable us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, as we turn to communion, may our hearts be strengthened and edified by the truth that you died on that cross for us to forgive us. And we are forgiven in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Paid it all.
John 2:2 says that he, Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sin.